Okay, so the reading comes from John 15, verse 18, and it finishes at John 16, verse 4. And that's on page 1087. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
We thank you very much for reading for us. Let me lead us in prayer again as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for these words of Jesus. Thank you for his love for his people. Thank you for the warning he gives us. And we pray that we wouldn't be alarmed when the world hates us because of Jesus. Help us to keep trusting in him with great steadfastness and great joy. Amen. Just this afternoon, I went on the website icommittopray.com. I don't know if you've come across it, icommittopray.com. A very helpful website. And here are just some of the prayer requests that were listed for the persecuted church. Persecution against Iranian Christians is rising, a frontline worker in the country says. Every Christmas and Easter, officials usually arrest some Christians, but this year the number went way up, and we're concerned what might happen around Easter. The worker mentioned that in the past, Iranian officials would occasionally arrest church leaders, later release them with the strong suggestion that they just leave the country. But now the officials are holding on to people's passports and regularly keeping them detained. Please pray God will make believers invisible to Iranian authorities. Rene and Rebecca are half-sisters living in Benin, one aged 19, the other 22. Their father has four wives and practices animistic sorcery. But both Renee and Rebecca have become Christians. Since that time, their father told Rebecca if she wanted to continue living in his house, she would have to perform demonic rituals. Both Rebecca and Renee refused, and so the father declared he would kill them both and sacrifice them to local spirits. He beat them severely, but they managed to escape. And they told a local worker that having hope in eternal life through Jesus was worth what they have suffered. Last story I'll mention. Last July in India, Pastor Ganga Reddy died from burns he suffered during an attack a week earlier. The church he pastored continues to face pressure from Hindu radicals, and they've planted signs in front of the church with slogans like, "Born a Hindu, die a Hindu." The attack was the third against the church, which Pastor Ganga Reddy planted 20 years ago. Despite the attacks, the church continues to make the gospel known. We could go on Stories from Nigeria, Libya, North Korea. It seems each week that goes by, there's another story of Christians being persecuted, being killed somewhere around the world. And we read it, and it seems so removed from life here in the UK, especially here in Tunbridge Wells. It seems so distant from our experience as followers of Jesus. But these words we've just had read from Jesus, they show us we are the ones out of step, the ones out of the norm. The normal experience of the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is hatred from the world. It's quite a crunch of gears, isn't it? Last time we were thinking about remaining in Jesus, by his words remaining in us, and we remain in his love. As we do that, we'll bear fruit to the glory of God, that fruit of a godly character and of people becoming Christians, and who wouldn't want more of that? Well, as it turns out, the world. And the fruit will provoke hatred. We think love will result in people loving us back. But Jesus says it will sometimes lead to hatred. I just look down and notice how jarring verses 17 and 18 are, chapter 15. These things I command you so that you will love one another if the world hates you. But Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised by this. I love it when the Bible tells us why something's written. So just look at 16 verse 1, and Jesus tells us his aim. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Or verse 4, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is like the opposite of the proverbial used car salesman who just glosses over the things we won't want to hear, the dodgy brakes, the failing steering, the leaking windows and so on. He is the opposite of the false teacher who tells us the Christian life is all pain-free and prosperity now. Jesus is upfront and realistic about what the Christian life is like. And here, in a sentence, is this. The world will hate us. And Jesus wants us not to be alarmed when the world hates us. The world will hate us. So firstly, be aware, you'll see it on the sheet, be aware that just like Jesus, we don't belong. Verse 18 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world will hate Christians because we don't belong to the world. Now it's worth just unpacking what Jesus means by the world. He's not got the physical globe in mind, but humanity in opposition to God. That's why John can say in chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. In fact, back in chapter 14, verse 22 and 31, we've had the question and answer about how some in the world will come to know Jesus for themselves. Last time we discovered our part in that work, and in this week we're told what to expect from the world as we go about it. I wonder whether we feel verse 18 is a bit strong. Do we expect hatred or perhaps indifference? So just listen to what Jesus doesn't say in verse 18. If the world is indifferent to you, know that it was indifferent to me before it was indifferent to you. Now, the world will hate, despise, abhor, detest Christians, and it's all Jesus' fault. Did you notice it's all because we're linked with Jesus that we'll be hated? In chapter 15, the one thing we needed was to abide in Jesus, to be in the vine, and that is precisely the root cause of our persecution. Jesus chose us out of the world, therefore we'll be hated. We no longer belong. Of course we'll be hated because Jesus was hated first. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Perhaps we've never noticed why the world hated Jesus. I mean, if we think about it, isn't it a surprise? He goes around healing people, telling us how we can be forgiven and given a real living relationship with our Creator. No one was more loving, more generous. And yet we read in chapter 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why did the world hate Jesus? Because the world is evil and in opposition to God. And so it should be no surprise that it hates us too. We are not of the world. Remember, this is said on the eve of Jesus' utterly unjustified murder on the cross. The one person in history who lived a completely blameless life, a life of unparalleled love and kindness and perfection, ends up beaten, mocked, nailed to a piece of wood, and left to die. So here's a question for us. Do we deserve to be treated better than Jesus? I hope we don't think we do. And yet, how often it's actually what I, perhaps what we assume. We forget the cross wasn't just how Jesus secures our forgiveness and eternal life and relationship with the Father. It is also the model for his followers, for life now. J.C. Ryle says, mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion and cost someone nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Jesus alone bore the capital C cross, but that doesn't mean we can avoid following him. The world hates him, and so we won't fit in. And the world and the church are mutually exclusive, according to Jesus. I think it's becoming increasingly obvious in the West that we don't belong. For a while, we've been living off the back of a Christian revival in the 18th century, but as rampant materialism takes hold, we don't belong. We don't live for things, but for Jesus, for eternity. As sexual ethics become broader and where anything goes, we don't belong. As we struggle to fit in with a group of friends because we refuse to gossip, we don't belong. As we don't get drunk with other school parents on a night out, we don't belong. As secular atheism and liberalism holds sway and tells us there's either no God or all religions are the same, we don't belong. As more and more sports and clubs happen on a Sunday and our kids begin to miss out, we don't belong. That fruit we thought about of loving one another, of people coming to know God's love through Jesus, it will expose the world's sin. It shows we don't belong to the world, but that we belong to Jesus. And the world will hate it and hate us in response. But this is what it looks like to abide in Jesus. So be aware. The world will hate us because just like Jesus, we don't belong. And then secondly, be realistic. The world doesn't know God. The reason the world hates Jesus is because it hates the Father. You see, this response to Jesus exposes the world. It shows their guilt. And actually, this is a great relief. It means the problem isn't with us, but with the world. So we'll pick it up in verse 21 again. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. No one likes being exposed, do they? Except maybe kind of Donald Trump or maybe someone like him. Every time a scandal's brewing, people rush to cover it up, make sure they're not the one in the firing line. But Jesus doesn't hold back from exposing the world's guilt. You see, the world is guilty because it will not listen to Jesus' word. And in hating Jesus, the world hates God. And it's not like they can claim a lack of evidence. Oh, you know, well, we just thought Jesus wasn't the real deal. Jesus had come and spoken very clearly about who he is and why he came. He had done the work of God on earth. The evidence is all there. But the world is guilty because, as Scripture says, they have no valid reason to hate Jesus. They were guilty of the sin of rejecting Jesus. Jesus quotes from Psalm 69, and he's showing if even King David could be hated for no reason, how much could God's perfect chosen king, who had an infinitely greater love for his father, be hated? What does someone who is hated think? I reckon they think at least two things. What have I done wrong? And how can I get out of this situation? So aren't these verses hugely liberating? Isn't it a relief to know if we are being persecuted for following Jesus, we haven't done anything wrong? Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria may think it's all gone wrong or God's punishing them even, but no, this is the normal lot of the believer because the world hates God and will hate us without cause. Knowing we don't belong in the world, it just shows we belong with Jesus. Is that not an encouragement? It's helpful to remember the persecution we go through for following Jesus will be entirely unwarranted, or at least it should be. As Christianity increasingly gets a bad rep in this country, we can lose some of the self-blame Christians often give into. We're not doing anything wrong. It is just normal service being resumed. And at this stage, we may be falling into the depths of despondency. We're checking our phones to find out if there's some nearby bunker we can just hole up in until Jesus returns. But actually, these verses continue to be a great encouragement. It is good to know what's in store. I remember a few years ago, Claire used to get pregnancy emails telling you how hard it was going to be a mum. The lack of sleep, loss of independence, constant laundry and so on. They weren't designed to put you off being a mum, just to get you ready. So you knew what was in store, you could prepare. And so this is a heads up from Jesus. And even more than that, we can be encouraged. That's our third point this evening. Be encouraged, the witness will continue, verses 26 and 27. Did you spot we already had that ray of hope in verse 20? If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There will be some in the world who'll listen to the apostles' word and obey Jesus. And now we learn we're not on our own. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. When the world has said and done its worst, it cannot stop God's work continuing. When we've been through the worst the world can do, not one of God's good promises is broken. Just look at the church growth in places like China or Iran. That we can be confident, and that confidence drives us on to action. We still have a role. We cannot withdraw from the world. That we must be witnesses, literally martyrs for Christ. Our response to the world isn't to hate it or fight it, but to witness to it. Now, it's important at this point to remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Obviously, it is to the 11 disciples, but verse 27 makes it even clearer. You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. You see, you and I, we haven't been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. We don't fit this criteria. And these words are given to the original eyewitnesses. They were given the Spirit to point back to the finished works and words of Jesus. And so they were able to accurately be witnesses, both because the Spirit is with them and precisely because they've been with Jesus through his earthly ministry. In John 20, Jesus sends the apostles out again and again with the Holy Spirit to help them speak of Jesus, even when people hate it. And John tells us he has written these things down so that we might believe. So the application of verses 26 and 27 will mean, of course, boldly, unashamedly telling people about Jesus. But in doing so, we must stick to the apostolic eyewitness testimony, to the Bible. That is where we find their testimony written down. It's where we find this witness about Jesus, to Jesus. We do need the Spirit and the Bible to make Jesus Christ known to the world. And it'll mean standing up for what the Bible says. Now, people don't need to know what the Bible says about gender roles or same-sex marriage to become a Christian, but we cannot just leave bits out of the Bible to try and make it more palatable or appealing to non-Christians. Most people won't want to know as you talk about Jesus. Many people will deride Jesus' words in the Bible. I found it to be painfully true with close friends and family especially. But some will listen. We're not the eyewitnesses, but we can still point people to Jesus, confident that some will listen, some will respond. And finally, we do all of it being prepared. There's our last point, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16. Be prepared, the warning against falling away. And this is really where Jesus gives us the application. I wonder if someone asked you, what is the worst thing that could happen to you, what you would say? Unemployment? Losing your house? Illness? Terminal diagnosis? The death of a family member? Jesus says the very worst thing that could happen to a believer is falling away. Now, falling away means losing that connection with Jesus and so not bearing fruit and actually proving to be spiritually dead. Verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. When Cranmer was burnt at the stake for his Protestant beliefs, I wonder if you know what was going on at the time. A sermon was preached. Maybe you knew that already, but it wouldn't surprise us if we just read these verses. The most dangerous oppression won't come from those of no religion, but those who profess faith, from the religious establishment. In the first instance, it was the Jewish authorities. As we read Acts, we can see this played out for the early church as the Jews opposed them, left, right, and center. It's a helpful reminder, isn't it, that not all zeal is good zeal. We're clear that Islamic terrorist zeal is wrong. We know that true zeal for Jesus is right. But there may be many earnest people who sincerely believe they are serving God and call themselves Christians. Perhaps they're even ordained, maybe even a bishop. And yet they are opposing God and standing against his people. A friend of mine was once stopped from speaking at a mission in a school. It was somewhere he'd spoken before. He was well-liked, well-received. The invitation had gone out once again, and yet some vocal parents and interested parties requested that the invitation be rescinded. And the majority of those people were professing Christians. Some were even clergy. And it shouldn't surprise us. Being earnest, even about Christian matters, is not on its own a sign of conversion. We mustn't be surprised when religious folk oppose Christians. And we need to hear this so we won't fall away. It is good news that we hear this in advance because it will mean we keep going. Now, Caleb used to have epilepsy, and I can remember the look on babysitters' faces when we told them what to do, the rigmarole they had to do if Caleb had a fit. But we didn't do it just to scare them. It's so they knew what to do if it happened and didn't run out of the house screaming. Perhaps you're here, you're still thinking about Jesus and Christianity. Well, this is what you'd be signing up to if you become a Christian, if you become a follower of Jesus. A life of being hated for it, hated even by friends and family. But it is so supremely worth it, both now and in eternity. Jesus encourages us to weigh both the evidence and the cost. It's no use rushing in a fit of enthusiasm and not lasting the distance. Jesus offers forgiveness, new life, relationship with God, adoption, purpose, meaning, undeserved kindness and love, freedom from hell and God's wrath, satisfaction and joy, a secure confidence we will be in the new creation and live in perfection forever, and more and more and more. But life now will not be a bed of roses. In fact, it definitely won't. As one writer puts it, persecution, in short, is like the goldsmith's hallmark on real silver and gold. It is one of the marks of a converted person. So as we finish, I want us to think through three imaginary people who I hope will help us ground this teaching from Jesus. Now, first up is Tactless Tyrone. If that is your name, this is not a direct word from the Lord necessarily. Tactless Tyrone, he is being persecuted, but mostly for just being lazy and annoying. He badmouths his colleagues at work. He often arrives late and doesn't pull his weight. Now, we've got to be clear, Jesus is talking about persecution that comes because of his name, and not for sin or character flaws. It also means we don't go looking for persecution. And we certainly shouldn't be prickly or difficult. And it's worth thinking through whether what we're suffering is because we're standing up for Jesus and his word, or for some other reason. The second person is monastic Michaela. And she tries to set herself apart from the wicked, dirty world. She won't have anything to do with non-Christians. And certainly if we look for and long for acceptance in the world, we will be painfully disappointed. But Jesus is clear, isn't he? We must keep bearing witness, verse 27. We keep bearing fruit. We can't keep quiet or withdraw from the world. We will be hated, but we can still be joyful. We must keep being a disciple, verse 1. Don't fall away. The greatest danger of persecution isn't death. It is falling away. Often I find it helpful to work out the impossible application. And here I think it's to consider that I'm the one person who can stand up for Jesus and be a clear follower of Jesus and not be hated. I'm the exception. But that is not an option. To the person here not experiencing persecution and hatred, which I guess is most of us, I reckon there are two possibilities. One is that we're not living for Jesus as we should, and so not facing persecution, and this is something I've had to think through, pray through for myself. The other is that God is graciously giving us a season of life where we're not facing hatred and hostility and persecution, but we are being prepared for it by Jesus' words, for when it surely will come. And again, that is something we'll need to think and pray through. The third person I want to introduce us to is oppressed Ophelia. Her local vicar pours scorn on all who actually believe what the Bible says about sexual ethics, and she gets it in the neck every week. Well, she should probably move church, but isn't this what Jesus tells us to expect? We'd want to tell Ophelia, don't give up. Let's get it fixed in our heads that no holiness, no amount of love, no lack of hypocrisy will ever stop people hating us, just as they hated our blameless master. And if we remember that, we won't be surprised. I'm very aware it's easy for me to get up here and unpack these words Jesus says. It's much harder to live them out in a hostile world. It may well mean people losing their jobs, or at the very least, being passed over for promotion, losing our reputation. The diversity officer is certainly going to hate Jesus' teaching. But Jesus and his word will always attract hostility from the world. Do we expect it or not? Very hard for us to take on board somewhere like Tunbridge Wells, where politeness and niceness are so highly valued. We must remain in Christ, even when this opposition is intense, even when it comes from so-called religious people. And we can be prepared by thinking through where, for us, following Jesus will clash with the world's values. Be a great thing to chat about with one another afterwards. Where might this hatred come from me? Where am I experiencing it? Where might I? What will it look like with my boss? Out with my friends at a party? Am I prepared not to be liked, for neighbours never to invite us over, even for children to go to prison? All on account of Jesus and his teaching. I've asked myself, why am I so afraid of speaking about Jesus at a family gathering or a social event with friends? What is the worst that could happen? Well, it's not death. It's falling away. We must keep speaking of Jesus, whatever the cost. In fact, it is a privilege, a joy to be counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. Some of you may know that one of my favourite figures of church history is John Chrysostom. And he was exiled back in the year 404, and he said this to his congregation before being taken away. The waves are many and the surging sea dangerous, but we are not afraid we may be drowned, for we are standing on the rock. Let the sea rage as it will, it cannot split the rock asunder. Though the waves tower on high, they cannot overwhelm the boat of Jesus. What prey are we afraid of? Death? For me, life is Christ and death gain. But tell me, is it exile? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Is it the loss of property? We brought nothing into the world. It is certain we can take nothing out of it. The terrors of the world I despise. Its treasures I deem laughable. I'm not afraid of poverty. I do not long for wealth. I do not dread death. I do not pray to live except to help you advance in virtue. So I simply note what is happening at present, and I call on you, my dear people, to be of good heart. This passage helps prevent us from falling away, and Jesus lovingly prepares and equips us to live, love, and speak as his disciples in the world. I think that is great news, and I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that here in Jesus' words we're told what it will be like to follow him in this world. Thank you for the warning, and thank you for the encouragement that you will not be left without a witness in your world. Please help us to be prepared for hatred and hostility, and to cling to Jesus all the more and keep speaking of him. Would we be those who don't fall away, but keep pointing to Jesus and bearing much fruit? And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.